Now we're diving into the second half of John 10 this morning. It's important to see that really everything from John chapter 7 through here in John chapter 10 is really part of one story. In John 7, we're told that Jesus went to the temple at the time of a feast of booths, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. And everything from John 7 through the first half of John 10 is written within a couple days of him going to this Feast of the Booths, or within a few days at the end of that. And now when we come to verse 22, we're told that there has been a passage of a few months. So look at verse 22. It says, at the time of the Feast of Dedication that took place, at this time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. Now this is a feast that you might look at that and say, well, I know the Feast of Tabernacles, and where is the Feast of Dedication? Well, it's actually not in the Old Testament. It's not a feast that was taught in Scripture. It's a feast that originated during the 400-year period between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus. And a brief explanation is it's an eight-day feast that would celebrate the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem, the second temple. And I'm not going to get into the history of all of it. You can, if you want to know more about it, it's easy to find, because it's a feast that the Jews to this day still celebrate. They just don't call it the Feast of Dedication anymore. They now call it Hanukkah. And that's exactly what they were celebrating here. And so now John tells us that it's when Hanukkah, we know it's the beginning of winter, and John tells us that why. So there's a couple months from the period of the Feast of Booths in the fall to now the Feast of Hanukkah or dedication. But we also see that in the midst of this, that John is still pulling things together, that it's one story. Because early in the story, the religious leaders come and they ask him this question, and Jesus right away goes back to the illustration of the Good Shepherd, which is what we looked at last week. And even though there might be a passage of time, I think what John is saying is, Jesus had been there, he had been teaching, and there's still an ongoing discussion, and that's the context. Now, it's in that context that we have the question that they come to him in verse 24. And look at the question. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And when they ask, if you are the Christ, it's another word for Messiah. They're saying, are you the Messiah? You know, we've been listening to you, and it's implied that we think that you've been unclear. And if you are indeed the Messiah, then tell us plainly. Give us a clear answer. And look at Jesus' response in verse 25. He said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not amongst my sheep. And Jesus' response, they say, tell us plainly. And his response is, I have been telling you. I've told you plainly. I've given you a clear answer. But what happened is that he had given them a clear answer, but that clear answer had been complicated by the fact that they were confused listeners or hearers. Now we might say, well, wait a second. I go back in the Gospel of John, and there is no clear statement where Jesus said, I am the Messiah. And that's true. And so we've got to look at, okay, what's going on here? They're saying, okay, tell us. And Jesus said, I've given you a plain answer multiple times. And I think the key thing we've got to realize here is what's going on is that the people of Israel at that time, and especially the religious leaders, had a very specific expectation of what the Messiah was going to be, who he is going to be, what he was going to do. They expected the Messiah to be predominantly a political leader, someone who would come and establish a political kingdom in Jerusalem, who would kick out the Roman authorities and basically establish this political power. And not only would they free them from Roman oppression, but it would give them power, so then they would be the dominant people on the block. They would be the great nation. Now, when we look at this, what we've got to realize is that they came to this because primarily that's the Messiah they wanted. It's not when you read the Bible that that's very clear that that's the Messiah that the Bible prophesied. No, that's what they wanted. And that's what they were looking for scriptures. They were reading the scriptures selectively to affirm what they expected and what they wanted to see. They were, reading things, not what the whole Bible says, but, the fact is we still do this today. We can look at the Bible and we can look for what we want and sometimes miss the things that are right there in front of us. But the problem is that they had a wrong view of the Messiah, and it was their expectations and their desires about the wrong view that blinded them, so they were unable to hear what Jesus was teaching. He would look at Scripture, and he'd be very clear, and he said, you know, point to Scripture, and they just totally missed it because it matched up with what they were expecting. Now, what we're going to see is that Jesus was very clear, and we're going to see some of those passages today. And he was very clear, but every time he told them, he basically didn't say, I'm the Messiah, but he said, yes, I am, and here's what I came to do. He was defining what Messiah was, and as he continued to define it, they continued to reject him because they didn't like the definition. No, he didn't come to be a political Messiah. He didn't come to fight a political battle against the power of Rome. He came to fight a spiritual battle and establish a spiritual kingdom. He came to fight a spiritual battle against the power of sin and the oppression of sin. You see, they wanted a Messiah that would come and humble the Roman enemies and, you know, kick them out and put them in power. But instead, Jesus said, no, he's come to establish the kingdom of God, which requires all of us to be humble. To humble all of us, to surrender each one of us, our lives to his authority. And because it wasn't the Messiah they wanted or the Messiah they expected, they were unable repeatedly to hear what he was saying, even when it was clear. You could say that they were using the same words. Are you the Messiah? Yes. You know, they were using the same words, but they completely missed it because they had different meanings to those words. And as I thought about how to illustrate this, you know, my mind kept going back to this really old comedy routine. I thought if I could, in this service special, I could mention it by name and probably most everybody would know it. If you're my age or older, you know it right away. The problem is that if I could mention it, and for those that are 35 and younger, probably have never heard of it, let alone the people that did it. So I'm gonna show you just a few minutes of this old routine, because I really believe it's really a great illustration of exactly what's going on here. People using the same words, but different meaning, and as a result, the listener completely misses what's being said. Watch this.
Strange may seem they give ball players nowadays very peculiar names.
Funny names?
Nicknames, pet names.
Not as funny as my name, Sebastian Dinwiddie.
Oh, yes.
Funnier than that?
Oh, absolutely. Woo! Yes. Now, on the St. Louis team, we have who's on first, what's on second, I don't know's on third.
That's what I want to find out. I want you to tell me the names of the fellas on the St. Louis team.
I'm telling you, who's on first, what's on second, I don't know's on third.
You know the fellas' names?
Yes.
Well, then who's playing first?
Yes.
I mean the fellow's name on first base.
Who?
The fellow playing first base for St. Louis.
Who?
The guy on first base.
Who is on first?
Well, what are you asking me for?
I'm not asking you. I'm telling you. Who is on first?
I'm asking you who's on first.
That's the man's name.
That's whose name?
Yes.
Well, go ahead and tell me.
Who?
The guy on first.
Who?
The first baseman.
Who is on first?
Have you got a first baseman on first?
Certainly.
Then who's playing first?
Absolutely.
When you pay off the first baseman every month, who gets the money?
Every dollar of it. Why not? The man's entitled to it.
Who is?
Yes.
So who gets it?
Why shouldn't he? Sometimes his wife comes down and collects it.
Whose wife?
Yes. After all, the man earns it.
Who does?
Absolutely.
Well, all I'm trying to find out is what's the guy's name on first base?
No. What is on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
That's what I'm trying to find out.
Well, don't change the players.
I'm not changing nobody.
Now, take it easy.
What's the guy's name on first base?
What's the guy's name on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know.
He's on third. We're not talking about him.
How did I get on third base?
You mention his name.
If I mention a third baseman's name, who did I say is playing third?
No, who's playing first?
Stay off of first, will you?
Well, what do you want me to do?
Now, what's the guy's name on third base?
Well, what's on second?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know.
He's on third.
There I go, back on third again.
Well, I can't change their names.
Will you please stay on third base, Miss... Mr. Broadhurst?
Now, what is it you want to know?
What is the fella's name on third base?
What is the fella's name on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know. Third base.
And I've got to tell you, I went back and forth with using that illustration. You know, it's kind of like, it's silly, it's irrelevant. And whereas I will use humor, you know, when I can, I don't want to just throw in humor for humor's sake. It always should illustrate. But the more I kept coming back to that, the more I came back to that illustration. Because it really pictures, I think, what was going on. I think here's what happened. The thing is that Jesus totally understood what was going on. They had no idea. They're using the same words. But the confusion wasn't just a matter of misunderstanding, it was a willful misunderstanding. I think, again, they didn't want to hear something different. And so it's not, well, who's on first, or who's, you know, literally they kept asking, are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, yes, I am. Well, no, are you the Messiah? Well, yes, I am. I'm the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Yeah, no, but tell me clearly, are you the Messiah? Yes, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of God himself, the light is guiding people, not just the light that guides people through the wilderness. I've come as the Messiah to give light to all people of all time. Well, I don't care about that. Tell us, are you the Messiah? And he goes on and on and on, and that's what's happening. There's just a total missing of what they're saying. But whereas you could look at something like that, and obviously it's intended to be humorous, this isn't humorous at all, it's tragic. And it's because they were so fixated on looking for the Messiah of their desire and their expectation that they couldn't see the true Messiah when he was standing right in front of them. Now, before we nod our heads and, you know, think about how dumb they were, we've got to realize that we do the same thing. But now we look at it and we say we have our own expectations and desires about who we think God is. And what we tend to do is we tend to, again, now try to force God into our expectations so that we don't see the real God. You know, we're blinded by these expectations. And so I'll talk to countless people today and we'll talk about God or about Jesus and they'll, well, oh, Jesus was a great moral teacher. Well, no, here's what the Bible says. Well, he was a great moral, and they just keep coming back to that. And you say, well, Jesus didn't claim to be a great moral teacher. It's impossible. Well, you know, but that's who he was. I believe in Jesus. But you don't believe in the Jesus who was, or Jesus was a great social warrior. You know, he was just social justice, and you have people that are arguing that. And you say, well, here's what Jesus came to do. Or a really common, you know, Jesus is kind of, we see him as this loving grandfather. And his love is that he just wants to give you whatever you want, whatever your desires are. He's not going to tell you no. And people have all these ideas. And I hear people, oh, well, the God that I believe in is like this, or he wouldn't do this, or the God I believe in is... And they keep saying these things, and what they've got to realize is that the beliefs aren't at all based on the Bible. The beliefs are based on the culture and on their own opinions and their own desires about God, and we keep arguing, and we try to say, well, here's where, this is the real Jesus. Well, I believe in Jesus, but this. And we do the exact same thing. Here's what we've got to realize. Let me just ask this question. Do you let your desires and expectations about God shape what you read in the Bible? Or do you let what God says about himself, do you let what is said in the Bible reshape your desires and expectations? You see, and if we are the kind of people that we say, well, this is what I believe, and I just can't hear anything else, what we're doing is we're not really ever following or even listening to about the true Jesus. We keep coming back and saying, but he's got to be this. And we're as deaf as the guy up there that just can't hear what the other person's saying. No, God is truth. The Bible is truth. And we need to realize that when we come to God's word, we need to let God's word and what God says about himself reshape us, even if it conflicts with our desires or expectations. Now, Jesus challenged people and they couldn't hear that. And what we see is they say, well, give us the plain truth. And look at what the response is. You know, they said, well, give us the plain truth. You know, are you the Messiah? And Jesus comes back in verse 25. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not amongst my sheep. And what's his whole thing? He says, I've told you, I've given you the answer. And he basically says, I've given you the answer in two different forms. And that the first one is right there. I told you, I've told you verbally. I've taught these things. And so there's a testimony, this clear testimony of his teaching, of what he's saying. And when we can look at this and you can say, what has he said? What is he referring to? He didn't clearly ever say, well, I'm the Messiah. But you know what he has repeatedly said is that I am God. You're asking, am I the provision of God, the Messiah? And I want to let you know, yes, I am the provision because I am God himself who has come as that provision. And so we looked at this even a little last week. The defining statement throughout the Gospel of John is Jesus repeatedly says, I am. And so we saw in John chapter 8, you know, what does Jesus say? You know, he's teaching there and he talks about, you know, Abraham rejoiced at the day that I would see. And they said, well, how can you say that? And what was Jesus' statement? John 8, 58, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It's not before Abraham was, I was. He's saying, no, I am. And he's claiming the very name of God that God took for himself in Exodus chapter 3. I am. I am the Almighty God. And think about the various then I am statements he makes, because every time he said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, he's making that same statement, that echo of I am Almighty God. And I'm telling you something about, as Almighty God, the kind of provision that I've come to make. So I am the bread of life. I'm not only the God who provided the manna in the desert, I'm not only the provider, I am that provision. Because the deepest need that we have is a relationship with Almighty God. And if you have a relationship with me, I will provide so that you, your soul won't hunger. He said, I am the light of the world in John 8. And he's saying, not only we're celebrating here in the Feast of Booths and remembering when God appeared as a pillar of fire and he directed his people through the desert, I am that pillar of fire. And it's not only what I did then, but I've come to be a light for the world now so that all who follow me will find light, will find direction. I am the provision. That is the kind of Messiah that I am. I am the door, John chapter 10. No one enters into relationship with God except through going through me. I am the means by what God communicates his abundant life. So I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And that only comes through me. I am the Messiah that provides that. We saw last week, I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd of the 23rd Psalm. Everything that you long for from God comes through me. Because yes, I am the provision. I am the Messiah, but I am God himself. I'm not only the provision, I'm the provider. And so those statements are clear. And just in case you thought they weren't clear, you know, it's amazing is that multiple times they heard him and they said, well, we're offended by that. And they go out to kill him because they understood his claims. They knew what he was saying, but they didn't want to hear it, even though they heard it, because it wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they desired. Well, then you see, not only I've told you, but then look what else he said. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. He says, not only is there the testimony of my teaching, there's the testimony of my miracles. These bear witness about me. And here's what you realize is when you study, it's really interesting. I spent a lot of time on this week. Where you study the miracles, what you realize is that they bore witness about Christ, not only in that they proved by the demonstration of power that he was the God whom he claimed to be. It's not only that, but beyond that, they bore witness about him and that the works in his Father's name, they actually demonstrated what he came to do. You see, they were signs, both in the sense that they were a sign of his power, but also in the fact that every miracle throughout the Gospel of John especially is a physical illustration of the kind of spiritual healing that the Messiah came to do. From the turning of water into wine in John chapter 2, and we see that it was a sign of the kind of kingdom that Christ came to do, to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, every miracle we see was a sign not only of his compassion for a need, him reaching out to meet that need, but it was a sign of him teaching something about the nature of his ministry. And you know what's amazing about this? Especially when you look in the Gospel of John, the reaction to Jesus' miracle is always negative, at least by some. If you look at John chapter 1 through 4 is really an introduction to Jesus' ministry, and you see a couple miracles from there. But from chapter 5 through the end, every miracle that Jesus does, there's a negative reaction by some. There's many times not only a rejection, but there's hostility. Now, I have to admit, this surprised me. I've studied it over the months, and I've seen that from miracle to miracle, from passage to passage. But it was one of those, when you step back and you look at that and you see that that's the theme consistently throughout the whole book, that every time there's negative or hostile reactions by some. And that surprised me, because you would expect the normal reaction to be positive. You'd expect to be, boy, he healed somebody, healed a blind person, celebrate, boy, he fed people, you'd expect there to be rejoicing. And there were from some, but there was negative reaction by others as well. And the reason was that all of these miracles taught. And with each of the miracles, Jesus pulled them out and he showed how they were teaching something about the nature of his messiahship, the nature of what he came to do, that he wasn't just coming to fix the physical needs, but he was coming to do something spiritual. And that's what engendered these negative responses. So when you think about this, here you have the blind man who, just right before this, who was given sight, this man born blind, and you think people would respond positively, they'd celebrate. But the religious leaders, they're offended that he made mud on a Sabbath. They try to condemn him for breaking the law, and next thing you know, they bring the guy that's healed and on trial. There's this consistent negative reaction. I think one of the best examples of how this plays out is in John chapter 6. If you go back to John chapter 6 and you have the feeding of the 5,000. And what you have there, you have all these people that are hungry and 5,000 men, probably 10,000 plus people total. And Jesus, says, we need to feed the people. People don't have any food. Somebody finds a boy that has a lunch that he brought. And Jesus takes this, these five little loaves of dinner rolls and a couple of little fish, and he multiplies them and he feeds all 10,000 people. And the immediate response of the people is, man, they're excited. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because they see him as the political Messiah they hope for. And what do? They want to make him king. They want to grab him and force him to go to Jerusalem and say, take the kingship because you have the power to do that. We want to follow you. And then what happens? Jesus steps back and says, no, I'm not going to do that. And he then teaches them that, no, I am the bread of life. Not the one who's come to fill your hunger, to fulfill your desires, but I'm the one that has come to fill your spiritual hunger. Your deepest hunger is a relationship with God. And if you have that, you're never going to hunger. You're never going to thirst. Your deepest needs, your hunger for the soul are going to be fulfilled. And the result is, at the end of the chapter, everybody leaves him. Why? They saw the miracle. They believed the miracle. The miracle was a sign of his power, and they believed as long as the miracle meant what they wanted it to mean. But as soon as Jesus said, no, that's not what it means, here's the kind of Messiah that I am, well, then you're not the Messiah. And it's amazing, because what you see is repeatedly they reject the meaning of the miracle. We do the same thing. And again, we look at that and we say, I want Jesus if he's the God that I want him to be. See, it's not only the testimony of the miracles, of teaching the testimony of miracles, the testimony of Scripture. If you look at, I'm going to go through this real quickly, in verse 34, he says, it's not written in your law. I said you are gods. He called them gods to whom the word of God came. The Scripture cannot be broken. And basically, he's quoting Psalms 82:6. And there, when it talks about gods, he's talking about the judges of Israel. And he's saying, basically, if you saw them as representing God, and you heard their voice, and you welcomed their voice because you knew that they were representative of God, now that I am God himself coming and speaking the word of the Father, why are you rejecting me? And here's what he's doing. He's basically saying, you're not rejecting me because I don't agree with the prophecy. No, I can tell you all the Scripture where I'm the Messiah that the Scripture prophesied of. But you're not looking to the Bible, you're looking to your own agenda, to your own desires. And again, that's we do the same thing. My friends, there's such a danger of this that we look for the God that we want and we miss the God that is. Now look what else he says about the God that is in the middle of this, because it's powerful. He illustrates, okay, who am I? Well, I am the Messiah, I'm God himself. Verse 27, the sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And here he has this picture and he says, okay, I'm the Father. And it's a great theological statement, but then he uses this image of they're in my hand and they're in the Father's hand and they're in our hand together. And here's what's amazing with this. You know what's amazing is that he's saying, I'm teaching you not only that I am the Father, that I am the Messiah, but even in this answer, he's saying, this is what I came for. This is the kind of Messiah that I am. And he's making this great theological statement. I am the Father in one, but he's not. This is what it means. And you want to know what it means? It's not some abstract idea. He's saying that if you understand that I am God, that I've come down to have a relationship with you, and if you do, you're in my hand. In my hand and the Father's hand, we hold you together and no one will snatch you out of the hand. If you understand the reality of the kind of Messiah that he is, the Good Shepherd, the Almighty God, who has all the power of the world, that says, I want a relationship with you of security. And nothing's gonna threaten that. It shows us and reminds us that this isn't just theology, it isn't just theory, it's practical. It's the truth that Paul talked about later in Romans, and he kind of took this very idea and he expounded it, and he says, here's what it means. It means, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you are really in God's hands, if he really holds you, what can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Again, if God is holding you, who's going to bring a charge? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? There are people that will struggle and say, but you don't know who I did. You know, I can't really accept God. I can't, you know, and you can't really ever fully accept forgiveness. I talked to somebody this week who cannot accept the forgiveness of God's grace. They live with guilt. And he said, no, do you understand? Who's going to bring a charge against you? God has justified you. Who's that can condemn you? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who's interceding for us. Jesus Christ said that you are forgiven. Do you believe it? And what's going to attack you? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not just that we are survivors. It's we are conquerors. We're more than conquerors, that we can come out victorious. Why? Because I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're truly in the almighty hands of God, if he says, I hold you in my hand, the Father holds you in my hand, we're one, we totally hold you. Do you understand what that means? My friends, Jesus Christ is God. He is the Messiah that we need. He's come to have this kind of relationship with you. If you never trusted in him, will you accept him for who he is? He's not who you want him to be. He's who you need. And if you have that relationship with him, this isn't just theory. This is reality. This is real. This is what it means. This is what it means in the midst of the crisis. And those things will come, and we will never be taken out of God's hands. Nothing is greater than the hands that hold us. We are in good hands, as we sang earlier. So what is the response to this? Just briefly, we're going to see a couple responses. Jesus said, they're saying, tell us plainly. Jesus said, I've told you plainly. And the question is, what is the response? Unfortunately, there are many that will reject that truth. They're going to hear what Jesus is going to say, but we reject the truth because it fails to meet our expectations. And this is so common, not only then, but now. We hear what Jesus says, and we just, it just goes over our head. But this is what I want to hear. What's sad is when you look at this in verse 31, what happened? The Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stone me? And when he says the works, he's referring to the works and the teaching. And they answered him, it's not for your good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. You know, basically, we heard what you said, but we didn't hear whatever else you said that proved that it's true. You know, you don't match what we think. And so then he goes to that passage we looked at earlier in 34 through 37, where he quotes from this psalm. And basically what Jesus is saying is, no, you've got to understand that I'm fulfilling Scripture. Don't reject me because, you know, if look at verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I'm one. Basically, do I match up with the Bible? I'm not just telling you believe because it's an opinion, because I look good, because I'm a good salesman. No, you see that I match up with what's revealed in the Bible. But again, we have a trouble doing that because we demand the God we want. And if we demand the God that we want, it will keep us from seeing the God that is. And unfortunately, again, what you have is you have so often people do that. And again, you may be here today and you're struggling with God, but you may be struggling with the God that you want. And I want you to realize that, no, are you going to make God conform to your opinions, your desires, or are you going to realize, no, the God that is transcends us and he calls us to conform to him, to his truth. And what we need to do is we need to let God redefine our view of what it means to have a relationship with him, our view of God and what it means to have that relationship with God. And we see here again, look at the very end, he went again to across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there remained. And many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and the many believed in him. Here's what I want you to realize. These people that first heard John, they started at the same place. All these people had different opinions about who the Messiah would be. None of them expected him to be who Jesus was. But you had some people that became blind, and Jesus said, I am the Messiah, and they just went over their head, just were totally blind to it. And you had other people that said, it's not that we saw the miracles, or we see the scripture, and we see how this matches how what John was teaching in the scripture. And even though we believed and wanted this, now we're going to change and realize that the true Messiah isn't what we wanted. The true Messiah is the Messiah that is. And I choose to put my faith in Jesus Christ and trust in him and walk with him. And many believed in him there. And my friends, again, the question is, do you have that relationship with Jesus Christ? Again, there are many that might have a picture of the God we want, and that's not the question. It's not the God that we want. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the God who is? And if you don't, he invites you into that relationship today. If you do, I want you to realize, take heart in the God that is. Because he tells us not only who he was, what he came to do, and part of what he does is that he tells us, it's not just so that we know the theology, just not that we would be saved, and that's wonderful, but that we would have this relationship with us, that with a God that holds us in his hands. That you have that kind of security, that kind of certainty. A Christ that we can come and we can say, I can trust him as my light to give me direction. I can trust him as my bread. He's the door. He's the way to abundant life. He's the shepherd that cares for me. Do you know that shepherd? Are you walking with him today? Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.